Let me ask, as I always do, if there's something on your mind tonight that you would like to discuss. And if not, then I will go into whatever is on my heart. But at the moment, I'm going to ask you. So Lindy says, I have a question. Titus 2:14. She writes, as a grace believer, we know salvation is not by works. But what are the good works Paul's referring to? He also talks about it in Ephesians 2:10. Okay, well, let's go see. Titus 2:14. And we'll start there, and then we'll go to Ephesians 2:10. You should be able to see the King James Bible online here from my website. And, of course, you are free to follow along in whatever online Bible you may prefer or on your own Bible. I do this because I can highlight the passages. I'm going to start in verse 11. Good. I'm going to start in verse 11 where we'll get the context. Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 2, Titus, in chapter 2, verse 11. And he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, hi Mary, good to have you back, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Okay? So, Lindy's question is, we know that salvation is not by works, but what are the good works Paul's referring to here? Well, the good works are those that we would do after we've been saved. And the reason I know it's those good works is because the next reference that she cited there in Ephesians 2:10 clarifies it a little bit for us. Let's look in Ephesians 2. And we'll go to verses 8 and 9, of course, which everybody knows. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that's clear. We can't gain salvation through works. But then in verse 10 he writes, for we are his workmanship. In other words, God's workmanship. That's us, the body of Christ. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we cannot do the good works Paul is referring to until after we're saved, because we are created in Christ Jesus unto these good works. All right, that God before ordained that we should walk in them. So, Lindy, when you ask, are those works based on the law of Moses? Well, all of God's righteousness is summarized in the law of Moses. But we're not under the law. We're under grace. And yet, the good works Paul is talking about are everything that he wrote in the epistles to the Gentiles of how we ought to live and how we ought to walk. And of course, it includes being ambassadors, sharing the gospel, preaching the cross, and all of that, which is the main thing. But you could, if you wanted to, starting in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to do that. Hey, Artie, good to have you, brother. Starting in Ephesians chapter 4, you can see the good works under which we are to walk. Understand now, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, he writes to some Gentiles who, in time past, were strangers from the covenants of promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, so they would not have had the law or known what the law was. Okay? So it would be kind of hard to imagine that Paul was trying to convince a bunch of Gentiles to go back and keep the law, right? Especially after preaching that we're dead to the law by the body of Christ. But that doesn't mean that we're now supposed to go and break the law. Obviously, the law, still being a reflection of God's righteousness, is good and right, but not for the purposes of us keeping it to gain that righteousness. Rather, we have righteousness of God without the law in Christ Jesus. But being in Christ Jesus, we have a responsibility to live our lives in holiness, and that's the good works, hence the behavior that Paul admonishes us and exhorts us to follow. For example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, certainly, the law doesn't specifically call that we be meek and lowly and long-suffering and forbearing of one another in love. And yet those things are in line with the law, which says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. See what I'm after? And then he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, the law doesn't mention anything about the unity of the Spirit, but Paul does. And so these are some good works that we're to keep. Just as examples, we'll keep going. Paul wants us to grow up and speak the truth in love in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. All right, so the main objective, I would say, that we have as believers is to keep the unity of the faith, to walk in meekness and lowliness, and to speak the truth in love. But the manner in which we are to do that as a goal requires a practical application of how we need to walk, and he gets into that starting in verse 17. Now, before I start reading in verse 17, Brennan posts 1 Timothy 1:5. And by the way, guys, you can copy and paste those into the chat text there, and makes it a little bit easier for us to stay on course there. And that would help if you do that, so that I can kind of know where you're going with your thought there. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So obviously the end of the law there, and thank you, Mary D., for posting that for me, the end of the law is the point of that, which is to show you that we're not under the law to keep it as ordinances and things like that, to keep it for salvation. But like Lindy's pointing out, what is the good works that we're supposed to do? Well, back to Ephesians, verse 17. He says, Ephesians 4, verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. So right off the bat, we're not supposed to be like the rest of the world. They, verse 18, have the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. All right then, we're called not to be like the world. We'll come back to Ephesians. Compare, if you will, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans 12:1 says, in verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, according to this, we got a mindset that needs to change. The first thing we need to do in order to perform good works is we've got to renew our minds. And we've got to be transformed in our minds and walk not as other Gentiles in the vanity of their minds. Okay, Carlton posts a question. Why does Paul refer to works in Ephesians 2:10 as in the plural, but work in 1 Corinthians 3:13 and 14, etc.? Works versus work. 1 Corinthians 3:13 is, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And on and on. All right, the reason, Carlton, is because our individual good works make up a lifetime of work. You see that? The 1 Corinthians 3 is referring to the judgment seat of Christ, where we are going to stand, and God's not going to necessarily take every one of the works individually. He's going to take the collective whole of the work that we did for Christ, and it's going to be tried by the fire. And the works, plural, that end up being no good are going to be the thing that burns. But the work that abides, and that's the whole thing. The whole thing's going to be tried by fire. The work that burns up is going to be those individual works that were not according to the scriptures. And the work that abides is going to be that those individual works that are in one accord with the unity of the Spirit and the thing, and therefore you're talking about the reward that comes as a result of that work. Benoit Post's work, singular, is good English to mean the work done in your life. That's right. So work is the collective, is the collection of works that are done throughout your lifetime, tried together in a single trial, if you will, at the judgment seat of Christ. And Larry asked, those done in faith. In other words, the good work that was done in faith, but according to the righteousness, you know. Oh, that's interesting. It's the same way in French. That's good. That's good. And I don't know French, but Benoit does, so that's interesting to see that. So the point being, Carlton, all of our individual works we will do will make up a lifetime of work. And Larry, when you say those done in faith, you know, I believe there's a lot of people that believe that they are faithfully doing good works, but it might be contrary to the scriptures, to the truth of the gospel. Think of individuals that are religious, that are very faithful in their religion, trying to do good works like baptize people. But in reality, it's not going to be in accordance with the scriptures if they're teaching them, you know, religious ordinances and things like that. So those done in faith, as it is in one accord with the scriptures. And that's very true. And Delta Hotel, I forget your first name, your real name, but that's exactly a good statement. Very precise language in our King James Bible. It is perfect English. So it is intended to be that way. That's a good question. Okay. Now we'll get back to the issue of the works that we're talking about. So notice that if for Carlton's question, Daryl, thank you. That was Daryl, and that is Delta Hotel. Back to for Carlton's question, he sees verse 1 Corinthians 3, and that is the end of your life at the judgment seat of Christ, where all your work collectively is going to be judged. But in Ephesians 2, if we go back there, that's the task that lies before you. The vantage point of the judgment seat of Christ is looking back on a lifetime of works. The vantage point of Ephesians 2:10 is looking forward to a lifetime of good works that will make up the work that's going to be tried at the judgment seat of Christ. And by the way, if you want the formula, I guess you could say, the formula for what is going to comprise a body of works that will be a good work worthy of a crown, okay, if you want that formula, and I would think you would, as saved individuals, you want to know what is going to be pleasing unto God. Paul gave you that formula in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Notice 2 Timothy 4. Paul writes in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul is has been handed, I think, the sentence of death from his position there in prison. He knows he's going to be executed. His time on earth is short. So he knows that he is about to face the judgment seat of Christ. And so he says in verse 7, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." And I suspect the day there, he's referring to the time of his departure in verse 6, but it's also going to be the day of judgment. Now, folks, when you think about this thing, it's almost mind-blowing. By the way, I should finish verse 8, "And not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing." So to love the Lord's appearing is to look forward to that day when we are going to see Him face to face, whether by the rapture or by death or whatever. And stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. I know that what Paul, that's what Paul's referring to in verse 8 because he calls him the Lord, the righteous judge shall give me in reference to the crown. And since Carlton brought up 1 Corinthians 3, where it says every man's work's going to be tried, and if the man's work abide the fire, he shall receive a reward, that's the reward. A crown of righteousness given unto Paul and to them that love his appearing because they, one, fought a good fight, two, finished their course, and three, have kept the faith. That's the formula for us to have good work. To fight a good fight, to finish our course, whatever the Lord's called you to do, and to keep the faith while you're doing it. The individual sins you may commit are not the issue. If a sin becomes a bad work, that's another story. That's a work that'll burn up. It's not a work that you're going to cause any loss of salvation or any condemnation over. There'll be blame, but the blame will be the result of the loss of reward there, the judgment seat of Christ. But it's because it's a bad work, which would mean that, you know, my sin of teaching intentionally false doctrine is going to result in a bad work that's going to burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. My telling a lie to get out of a jam at work or my, you know, shoplifting a candy bar or something like that, while that's wrong, that's false witness, and that's stealing, those are sins that are already paid for. But you know what? If my stealing or my lie causes some others to have disdain for the gospel because they find out that I'm a Christian or I'm a preacher or something like that, and by my actions they reproach is brought against the cross of Christ, then that would be a bad work. Does that make sense? In other words, I would be a bad representative of the Lord Jesus Christ if I live my life in a way that is contrary to the truth, which brings me back to Ephesians chapter 4 and good works. We have an overview of what we're called to do to, in meekness, speak the truth in love and keep the unity of the faith, unity of the Spirit. We have a formula of how we ought to do that by fighting a good fight, finishing our course, and keeping the faith. And then we have specifics of how we're to go about applying the Word of God to carry that out. Hardy writes, we should be intelligent workmen who God can approve, who need not be ashamed. Exactly. And of course, that begins with rightly dividing the word of truth. And that brings us back to the thing about renewing our minds. So if we go back to Ephesians 4 where we left off, Paul said that we're not to walk as other Gentiles walk because they have a darkened understanding. And folks, never forget that the religious world also has the same darkened understanding. They are ignorant of the life of God because of the blindness of their heart. And the blindness of their heart is a result of pride, because rather than when they're shown the truth, rather than believe it and rightly divide the word of truth to understand it, they're content to be told what to think, as much of the world is content to do, and follow men rather than the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So he says not to walk that way, because it turns out that men become past feeling and they give themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But verse 20 says, you've not so learned Christ, if so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, according which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So the first thing we're supposed to do in working out our own salvation with fear and trembling is to put off the old man. The old man is that part of you that when you were lost couldn't do anything right. The new man is that which was created in you unto good works, and it can't do anything wrong. So you make a choice every day that you wake up to either put on the old man or put on the new, practically speaking. The old man is dead, but men still put him on. And Paul is saying, put him off and put on the new man, which is the way you do that is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind in verse 23 there. So it always comes back to getting in this book. And folks, it's not to study it for the sake of being able to say, I have all this knowledge. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. Knowledge of me knowing more Bible than another person has no advantage if I'm not going to walk charitably and seek to speak the truth in love. And simply, by the way, which is what men need to hear. And you're right, Artie, our minds do need to be renewed daily. And Mike says we make the choice in Romans 6. Not like Jack Van Impe. That's right. Yet the knowledge does puff up. And you know, we as grace believers have to be careful with that, because I know from experience in my own life how knowledge puffs a man up and causes you to turn people away from the truth. Okay? But we're supposed to put on the new man, see? That's first. We put him on by being renewed in the spirit of our mind, but not for the sake of showing off. We put him on for the sake of being holy and walking in meekness. So verse 25 says, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. All right, so good works is to speak the truth. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. All right, so there's going to be moments when you get angry. That's understandable. We're human beings. But don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, don't carry a grudge. Don't hold a vendetta against individuals and let it fester and simmer and then boil over. Forgiving one another is what he said. Verse 28 says, let him that stole steal no more. Now, obviously, you can see that these things are in accordance with the law, right, Lindy? Stealing, thou shalt not steal. Lying, thou shalt not bear false witness, and on. So Paul's not throwing the law out as far as it having any impact, because he says all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And we're certainly supposed to love our neighbor by speaking every man truth with his neighbor. Withholding truth from the neighbor would be wrong. So he says, let him that stole, verse 28, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. One of the things we're called to do is to be quiet, study to be quiet, he says, and do our own business, or mind your own business. So we work our jobs or whatever, if we have jobs, you know, and sometimes I realize there are people that are physically not able to work anymore and things like that. But for those of us that can labor with our hands, do so. And do it to provide to him that needs. Our first obligation is to provide for our family. We're also supposed to give to the Lord unto him, communicate unto him that teaches in all good things, and support your pastors and your teachers and everything else that teach you in your local assemblies and whatever. And they were supposed to do that. There's a need there. And then there's other needs in your community that you may want to partake in as well. But the main thing is that we work and provide for our own. Yeah, Benoit writes, I don't keep the Sabbath and many of the Old Testament rules, etc. Right, and you're not under the law to do those things anymore. You are free to walk in the liberty that is in Christ Jesus. But not keeping the Sabbath isn't going to cause you to steal or lie or cheat people. You know, you don't do those things. So rather, we are still endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He said in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And boy, that's a tough one, folks. To keep that, how do we not let corrupt communication leave our mouths? You know, that includes like gossip, false doctrine, unkind words, said in anger. In other words, all of that. So we're supposed to only say those things that bring grace, seasoned with salt. Carlton, yeah. Before we leave works, what about James? Even so, yeah. James is not talking to you, Carlton. James is speaking to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So it's a completely different subject matter that's going on there. Because the kingdom saints had to show good works in order to be saved. Paul's doctrine is different from that of James. James is under the kingdom message to repent, be baptized for remission of sins, and endure to the end to be saved. So him saying faith without works is dead is in perfect accord with the kingdom gospel, right? But it has nothing to do with Paul's gospel. Because Paul says the opposite of that, that Abraham was justified by faith rather than works. Exactly. And Artie writes, James is talking to Israel, which is true. And Benoit writes, salvation, we don't lose, even if we lose faith. Exactly. You can't lose. And by the way, you don't show your salvation by your faith. Our aim is not to show our faith by our works. Our aim is to do works that are pleasing to the Lord for Christ's sake, whether people see them or not. You see, and the situation with Israel there was, and specifically James is talking about individuals that are going to need to see good works done in order to believe, because they're going to, you know, he says, if you say, peace be ye warmed and filled, and nevertheless give them not those things that are needful to the body, then you haven't demonstrated your true faith, because in the time of tribulation, they're going to be hungry. And if a brother has some food, he's supposed to share it. And things like that. So it's all a completely different issue going on there. Pam writes, it is his faith. That's right. We rest in the faith of Christ. Thank you, Benoit. Artie says, Israel had and will have again, works plus faith. Correct. Daryl says, the writer of the book of James died in Acts 12. The remaining apostles did not learn the gospel Paul preached until Acts 15. Also true. Also true. Does that help you, Carlton? Because most of the world, of the Christian world, is confused about Paul versus James there. Amen. That's right. Thank you, Mike. Believers' works are empowered by walking after the Spirit. There you go. It's a completely different scenario for the kingdom saints and their works being unto their salvation. In fact, Peter writes and says, the trial of their faith is the salvation of their souls. So you can't apply doctrine from the book of James to the body of Christ, not even close. It's there for our admonition and learning. And I don't have a problem spiritually applying the thought that faith without works is dead, in the sense that if I'm telling you I'm saved by grace through faith, but I'm not doing anything or living in a manner that is pleasing unto the Lord, that it's going to be dead where you are concerned. You're going to see me as being a poor example of Christ, and the Lord's going to see me as a fairly useless member of the body of Christ if I'm going to live my life unto myself and refuse to show my salvation, you know. A Presbyterian preacher who memorized it, I'm sure he did, or she did. So anyway, yeah, thank you for the point, though. And it does create a lot of confusion. Again, why it's so important to rightly divide the word of truth, which I would imagine a Presbyterian preacher is not going to do. Back to Ephesians 4, continuing in specifics about how we can create good works. We don't lie, we don't steal, don't let corrupt communication come out of your mouth. And then he says in verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, you know, if we would just follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God and do the things contained in the Word of God, you wouldn't be grieving it. We do the things we want to do because we're human and we're fleshly and we're sinful creatures, but that doesn't change the fact that we are called to walk worthy. And we can. By renewing the spirit of our mind, and therefore we can grieve not the Spirit of God. And thank God we're sealed unto the day of redemption by that same Spirit. Because if we weren't, I guarantee you he would leave, as he did in the Old Testament. Hardy writes, most of the Christian world is confused because most are being fed on milk and music, so long that they are spiritually sick. Yes, milk and music. I like that. That's an interesting way to put it. In verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Clamor, by the way, is shouting. Raising your voice, screaming, you know. He says, let all that be put away from you with all malice. And, you know, I see in verse 31 pretty much every day at the job I work that is the natural fruit of human beings. Every day you're going to hear people getting bitter about a decision that was made at work from management, wrath and anger towards each other and towards this policy and that policy, shouting and evil speaking through foul language and stuff like that, you know, and malicious thinking one towards another. That is the normal way that human beings are. You know, that's why it's so refreshing to have fellowship where we get together and we're led by the Spirit of God to be kind one to another. Because the world doesn't understand that peace. And when, you know, it's like Lot, whose righteous soul is vexed every day. Every one of us needs to be armed with the shield of faith when we go out in the world, and we have to deal with the world as the world. And it's hard, you know. But we're exhorted to put away those things with all malice, verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted. Well, that's hard for me, to be tenderhearted. My first instinct is always to judge and condemn. You know, that's just my nature. I grew up in an extremely critical family. And boy, they just talked about everything and everybody. And that rubbed off on me so much. And it's a hard thing to let that go and not be constantly, you know, seeking the negative, but be tenderhearted and have compassion towards people. That's hard to do. Christ did it, but we're called to do it as well. And he says, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. See, folks, these are the good works. As grace believers, we have a tendency to want to focus on Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, which are doctrine. And we neglect too often, I think, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, which is how we ought to live. And we should preach how we ought to live. This is my daily bread, his word. Amen. More about good works, Ephesians 5, verse 1. I know I'm going through this verse by verse, but there's not a better checklist here. You know, if you want to know what are the good works that Paul tells us to do, well, I mean, you could go again throughout all Paul's epistles, but here we have concentrated for us those things that we ought to do that would be pleasing unto God, that will make a good work at the day of the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So we're to follow God and walk in love. We're to be like dear children. I think of, you know, it's a probably a poor analogy, but remember after Mary whipped the Von Trapp children into shape, and they became really dear to the father? You know, he had them under all this regimented militaristic lifestyle there in Austria, and they weren't allowed to play, they weren't allowed to get dirty and everything else. And then she taught them how to sing and showed forgiveness and lovingness and kindness to them, and they became better children and things like that. So, you know, I know that's a poor analogy using the Sound of Music, but it's kind of what I see when I think of following God as dear children. They were no longer under the threat of the whistle and punishment from the Father. They had a genuine love for him after they, you know, sort of melted his heart there and at the end there. So I think that's kind of what we're called to do is to follow the Lord, not under this legalistic oppression any longer, as religion wants to teach, but rather walk in love and share the love of Christ, the true love of Christ, not the love without dissimulation that so much of Christianity tends to show. Look in verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh the saints. I'm curious as to why Benoit posted my email address there all of a sudden. Am I supposed to get a bunch of letters from people fussing at me for bringing up the Sound of Music? He says, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. You see, we're not supposed to continue to live our lives as the rest of the world lives. It's not for the sake of looking to be clean in the eyes of men. Or it's more for the sake of representing our Savior before men and to be pleasing to God. You know, because if verse 5 and 6 are true, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Then why would we want to align ourselves with those individuals? And it's not to say that we've never been whoremongers or unclean or covetous or idolaters. We were. But we are made righteous by the blood of Christ. Therefore, we ought to walk worthy of that calling. If the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience, we ought not to any longer be the children of disobedience. We were. Look back in chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we were all in the same situation as children of wrath and children of disobedience. But Paul is saying, don't be that way anymore. He says, back in chapter 5, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Now you became a child of obedience because you obeyed from the heart that form of gospel that was delivered unto you. You trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're now a child of God. Verse 8 says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Go to verse 10. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Thought behind it, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Meaning that anything we do that is not in all goodness and righteousness and truth is not in one accord with the fruit of the Spirit. We're supposed to walk as children of light and prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. Meaning prove those things that we are doing by the Word of God to see whether or not they will be acceptable unto the Lord. Artie writes, I hear so many preachers, teachers on TV say the church needs a revival. The only revival the church needs is understand the teachings the risen Lord gave to Paul, not Peter. Amen to that. You have a revival in Romans through Philemon. It's there. The church doesn't need a revival. We as individuals need to revive the desire in ourselves to renew the spirit of our mind and put on the new man. And prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. If we did that as individuals, then we'll carry out the work of the ministry. Looking for some collective revival is just more collectivism. And collectivism doesn't work. It doesn't work. Because we as a collective group are not accountable for the things we do at the judgment seat of Christ. You as an individual are accountable for the things you do at the judgment seat of Christ. God's going to ask you individually what you did to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord when you stand before Him after you've been caught up out of this world. And God is going to ask you individually whether or not you had fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness or whether you reproved them. And the only way you can reprove them is by the Word of God. Notice verse 11. and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You see, we're comparing good works and works of light versus bad works and unfruitful works of darkness. He says, don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. A shame to speak of those things. He says, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So we're supposed to shed the light of Scripture on those things. Larry quotes Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, amen, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And remember that perfect means grown up. You need to grow up. Mike says, Christ has already revived us, and you have been quickened and we're dead in trespasses and sins. Amen. If we've already been quickened, then we should walk as though you've been resurrected. And walk, as he says, circumspectly here. Verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. How much of the time, excuse me, are you redeeming? Are we wasting a lot of time doing things we ought not to do? Are we like Lot? Do we have one foot back in Sodom and just so hard for us to leave that the Lord has to drag us kicking and screaming out of there? Or are we like Lot's wife who turns back to look at Sodom and Gomorrah and she turned into a pillar of salt? I don't understand why that happened that way. You know, what is it about seeing the wrath and judgment of God that caused her to turn into a pillar of salt? But what I do see is her looking back, showing that her heart and her longing was for that world rather than for the things that God had prepared for them. And Sandy was pointing out to me, we were talking about this today, how that, you know, God delivers Lot with a mighty hand and his family in dragging them out of the Sodom before the wrath of the Lord came down. And even after that great deliverance, they tell them, the angels tell Lot and his daughters to flee the city. And Lot's thinking is, oh, please don't make me go into the mountains. Let me go to that city over there. It's just a little one. See, he wanted just a little bit of the world to be in his life. There was that little bitty city, he said. It's just a little one. As though, you know, God just delivered you with a mighty hand from his wrath. You don't think he can handle you being in the mountains? And so the point is, do we turn back in our hearts to Egypt? Do we turn back to Sodom? Do we have one foot there in Sodom? Are we going to redeem the time and realize and recognize what it is God would have us do and walk circumspectly? That's a good way to put it, Mike. May we approve the things that are excellent and deny the things that are not expedient. Excellent. Because, see, the days are evil, Paul says, and there's only so much time left before you stand before the Lord to give an account of the things done in your body, whether they be good or bad. And that's what we're talking about. If you go back to 1 Corinthians, actually, I don't want 1 Corinthians. I want 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 says, wherefore we labor. The word labor means to work. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. In other words, you've already been made acceptable in the beloved, judicially speaking. But we labor so that the labor is accepted of him, whether present or absent, whether still in the absent from the Lord on the earth in our body and still serving. And we want what we do to be accepted of him, or whether present with the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ where that labor is being judged. We want it to be accepted. Why? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The bad work burns up. The good work receives the reward. So good works have to do with sharing the truth in love, keeping the unity of the Spirit, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, and not conforming ourselves to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then in Paul's epistles, we are shown what it is we're supposed to be doing. That's what Paul was talking about when he spoke of exhortation. Look in, I believe it's 1 Timothy chapter 4. Yes. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says in verse 13, "Till I come," he says, "give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Do you realize that those three things are not being done anymore in churches? Like Artie or Mike put it, who put it earlier about milk and music? Was that Artie? Yeah, Artie said milk and music. I don't see milk and music here. I see reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Doctrine's almost a dirty word today in much of the mega churches. Reading isn't heard because they don't read the Bible anymore. They read something they call a Bible occasionally, but they mostly read a big screen with lyrics and a little bouncing ball as they sing. An exhortation? Well, they talk all kinds about living a victorious life, but the exhortation is sort of given way to kind of a pep talk, power of positive thinking kind of rally. It's not really about how we ought to live in accordance with the doctrine of the gospel. So at Grace Family Bible Church, we give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. We read the scriptures and rightly divide the word of truth. We study them. We give exhortation about how we ought to live, just like we're doing now. And we study the doctrine and compare what was given unto Paul with that which was given to Peter and Israel. He says in verse 14, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbyter." Alicarthus is a better you. "And meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." In other words, he's saying to Timothy, meditate upon the reading, the exhortation, the doctrine, the things that he wrote, the gift that was given to him. And he says in verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Save them from what? Continue in the doctrine, in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Well, Paul's not saying that Timothy's going to save himself, is he? It's from deception, that's right. Brendan, specifically, it's from this, verse 1. The context started with this. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." If we continue in, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine, and continue in them, we'll save ourselves from departing from the faith. That's what it's all about. That's what the Christian world has been deceived, and they've departed from the faith. It's all about the money and the music and the so-called worship. And really, they just worship their worship and praise their praise. But they're not giving you sound doctrine anymore. They are spiritually starving to death. And the works that they're doing are not works that are going to stand up at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't mean because they're running around defrauding their neighbor and this and that. I mean, maybe there's some of that going on too, but I mean because they will not stand for the truth anymore. It's not convenient, and it doesn't bring in the crowds and hence the money. They found the way to create a tax-free business, folks, and it makes millions. Do you know what? The Lord knoweth them that are his, and he said that everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And the iniquity he's talking about is the mystery of iniquity that the religious system is a part of. Cheryl says, and to keep in mind this as well. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which walk, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Which is what we're doing when we talk about those individuals that don't preach the truth. Larry posts Hosea 7:14. They have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Ooh, what an indictment against the religious world today. As a matter of fact, Larry, that reminds me of Isaiah chapter 1. Whoops. Passing it up. That's a great passage there in Hosea 7, and it applies in the same way here in Isaiah chapter 1. And I think of the religious right in America when I read this. I understand this is to Israel, but I see a picture of the religious right here. Look what it says in verse 14. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and he's talking to Israel there. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and or of lambs or of he-goats, all of which were required under the law. He says, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And some of you might think, well, that's offensive. How could you say that that reminds you of the religious right in America? Well, for one example, think of it. They're lifting up their hands in praise and everything else, but they reject the truth of God revealed to his apostle Paul. They say they're pro-life and they want to stop abortion in America, but they have no problem murdering innocent babies in other countries with war. Just because you call it collateral damage doesn't make it right. Their hands are full of blood, and they're going to give an account of that someday. So anyway, I didn't mean to get off on that, but I think about the religious system, and we are supposed to point out the truth of that division and offenses they make towards the gospel. And that's part of us doing a good work, is coming out from that system. Daryl says, the socio-political religious system is all connected. Satan is the spokesman. Absolutely. Many of the builders in Christendom fail to build according to the plans and specifications as set forth in Paul's epistles. Absolutely. Very few. Lukewarm, not black nor white, a lot of gray. That's right. That's right. So anyway, folks, I hope that helps Lindy. I hope it begins to shed some light on what it is that we've been created unto, to be separate from that religious political world, and to be tender-hearted and meek and forgiving and loving as we go about to share the love of the truth. Larry says, many similarities to the false prophets of Israel. Absolutely. And we've got false prophets everywhere today. And they are all around us. I mean, you think about, well, you don't think you see the idolatry now. Don't they call movie stars and aren't stars the host of heaven that men worshipped? And isn't it called American Idol, I-D-O-L, and aren't they idolizing these people in the public eye, whether they're sports figures especially or celebrities or actors or musicians or even, you know, what does, what's the girl's name, Hilton, Paris Hilton, what does she do? What is her talent? I mean, why is she famous? Because her dad's rich? You know, how is it that we idolize people like that that really are sad, dismal individuals that need the gospel, you know? I don't understand how people like that are becoming so-called celebrities. She's a nut. Yeah, thank you, Brendan. Politicians, we idolize them. Look at the legacy of the Kennedy family and the Bush family, too, for that matter. Don't think the right doesn't idolize their people. Abraham Lincoln, good grief. Don't even get me started on him. There is as much idolatry in Christian America today than there ever was in Israel at the time that Christ appeared. Make no mistake about it. Those are bad works, and we are called to be separate. Folks, I appreciate your putting up with me rambling here tonight. I thank you for the questions. It is 8:30. I'm going to let you go on to be about your business and end your day, and hopefully you will prayerfully and carefully consider the things we talked about, searching for the answers in the Word of God, not taking my word for it.